I'd like tonight to continue in the series that we started on the subject of God, the nature of God, His person, always remembering that God is not a problem to be solved, He is a Father to be trusted. One of the outstanding features of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ was the fatherhood of God. Not, as you so commonly hear, the universal fatherhood of God linked with the universal brotherhood of man. The fatherhood of God does not rest merely upon the fact that all men are His creatures, but the fatherhood of God depends upon the relationship that is established between certain of mankind and His beloved Son, whereby they become children of God through faith in Christ. It is God's will that that relationship should exist, and provision has made for it to be established with all men. But God will take no man by force. He has given to us the ability to choose, and He leaves the choice with us. He desires to be our Father. There are conditions attached to the fatherhood of God, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where those who believe in Christ and profess to be His followers are told to come out from amongst unbelievers and to be a separate people. And God says that if you do this, I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. And the next chapter then begins with the words, having therefore, dearly beloved, these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so that is the ultimate goal that God has in mind for us, that we should be His children. It's rather remarkable that in the Old Testament, I think that the fatherhood of God is only spoken of perhaps half a dozen times. The fatherhood of God. Father in a natural sense, that one man was the father of a family, of course that occurs many, many times. But that God should be a father, should exercise the relationship of a father to any of mankind, is only referred to, I think, not more than half a dozen times. When we come to the New Testament, there's a dramatic change that is obvious just merely by looking at a concordance and looking at the number of times that you read of the word Father in the New Testament. I think you'll find that the number is somewhere about 300. And of those 300 occasions where we read of the Father in the New Testament, you will find that 200 of them relate to the relation that exists between God and His people. Of course, we realise, I'm sure, that one of the fundamental relationships that exists between God and the Lord Jesus Christ is that you have God the Father and He who is the Son of God. You'll notice I did not say God the Son, and I merely did that because that is not a scriptural expression, although I believe it to be true, but the scriptural expression is we do read of God the Father and of Christ the Son of God. And He spoke to God, in fact He addressed God on a number of occasions. His specific words are recorded, and He addressed God as His Father, His righteous Father, His Holy Father. And He taught His disciples to address God as their Father, which is in heaven. But He drew a very marked distinction between the fatherhood of God that exists between His disciples and God, and the fatherhood of God that existed between Himself and God. You can, for example, look in vain for any evidence of the Lord Jesus joining His disciples in prayer and saying with them, Our Father which art in heaven. He told them to use those words, but He did not use those words with them. But on one occasion, when he was talking to Mary Magdalene after His resurrection, He said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And the fact that the Lord made such a distinction surely is an evidence to us that there is some underlying thought. The Lord was talking to a simple woman. She was no profound scholar, but the Lord would teach even a simple woman that although God would bring her into an intimate and close relation with Himself, there was a certain essence of that relationship that could not be entered into by one who was a creature. He Himself was the Creator. He was the brightness of uncreated light. And so the relationship that existed between Him and God was a relationship that was original, it was essential, it was unoriginated, whereas that which existed or could exist and did exist between Mary and God was a relationship that was derived and bestowed. And so there was that distinction. And when He spoke in that way, He said, My Father and your Father. Now I say this, reverting again to my opening remark, God is not a problem to be solved, he is a Father to be trusted. And if we would come to God and know him as a Father, we must come and recognise that he is a holy Father, a righteous Father. And Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, and if you call on God as Father, how many people there are? There must be thousands upon thousands of people who in the city of Sydney today have said, our Father, which art in heaven. But Peter says, if you address God in that way, then you must be prepared for certain consequences. If we call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here with fear, and be ye holy, for he hath said, I am holy. And so this is required of those who call upon God. Over the last few weeks I have read with you two psalms, and I'd like to read another psalm tonight which emphasises to us something of the nature and character of our God. And it is psalm number 103. 3 weeks ago we began with the reading of psalm number 19. And this psalm brings before us the two witnesses that God has given to us, to his nature and to his character. And those two witnesses were, first of all, creation, and the second witness was his word. God has revealed himself, his handiwork is seen in creation, the things that are made show us his eternal power and Godhead. But God has also revealed himself through the written word, holy men of God having spoken as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And so that the Holy Scriptures contain for us, they do not merely contain the Word of God, but the Scriptures are to us the Word of God. Not, of course, that every word in the Bible is true. I'm sure you will realise that that is so. And when I say that every word in the Bible is not true, what I'm saying is simply what is obvious when you look at it, that you have recorded in the words in the Bible, the words of men, without comment as to whether their words are true or not. You have recorded the words of the devil in the Bible, without comment as to whether they are true or not. And that's what I mean when I say that every word in the Bible is not necessarily true. The devil's lie is recorded, although it is not necessarily branded as such. Any intelligent person can recognise it, but the words are recorded there. It is important, however, that we do recognise that principle when we turn to a book like Ecclesiastes, because we read certain statements in the book of Ecclesiastes that are very popular in certain quarters, and certain doctrines are based upon the book of Ecclesiastes, which run exactly counter to everything that is believed amongst Orthodox Christians, one of the eminent ones being that the dead know nothing. And that statement is simply taken from the book of Ecclesiastes, the dead know not anything. And the doctrine of soul sleep and the unconscious state of the dead is based on verses like that. Well, now the scriptures are given to us as God's revelation to us, part of his revelation to us. We have his handiwork in creation. We have his righteousness particularly revealed in the Holy Scriptures. We have an inner light, an inner consciousness that is given to us of God's nature and character, which we call conscience. We can call it intuition, if you like, that feeling. I was looking for a word a few weeks ago which came from C.S. Lewis, a word which I've never heard anyone use except C.S. Lewis, but it was the word numinous. Now, that won't help you at all, of course, because you've never heard the word before, I'm sure, unless you happen to have read C.S. Lewis. It's not in many dictionaries, but there it is. It is that uncanny feeling that we have, that we're in the presence of an unseen but very real, often a spiritual being. Well, that's one of the things, a word that C.S. Lewis uses, and it describes to us the feeling, that inner consciousness, or the conscience that most men exhibit, and which I believe that all men have, that there is a God to whom they are responsible. And then the second psalm which we read was psalm number 139, which I found a great blessing in reading to you. I hope that you enjoyed the reading of it and following it in your Bibles. It is a message concerning the fact that there is nothing can separate us from the presence of God. And one of the most blessed things that a Christian can know as he goes through this life is the finality of the claims of the Apostle Paul as he unfolds the doctrine or the teaching concerning the gospel of God in the Epistle to the Romans, when he finishes at chapter 8 and he says that there is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that is the burden of Psalm 139, "Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Now Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." May the Lord bless this reading of his own word. To refresh your mind concerning what we have spoken about on the previous occasions, and some of the things I've already mentioned in passing, but you have them there in front of you, just a few words that you will recall to mind what we've spoken of. The fact that God has not left himself a witness. In Acts chapter 13, Paul used those words when he spoke about God sending fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so he pointed to providential care that God has for his creatures as a reminder and a testimony to all men that God exists and that he loves mankind. But God has spoken unto us in these last days through his Son. And to me that represents finality. If God has spoken through his Son, God has nothing else left to say. I have been visited in recent months by some Mormons who have sought to tell me of another prophet. And I ask them what this prophet has to say that he can add to the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And of course he has nothing to add. In a sense, he is supposed to still be one who bears testimony to the Lord Jesus. Although his testimony, of course, is a false witness. The fact is, God has spoken unto us by his Son. Men sought to silence that testimony. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And when they crucified him, and he died upon the cross, the witness of the Lord Jesus, the witness that was audible to men by natural means, was silenced. And the witness of God concerning his Son is now carried on by those witnesses whom he has chosen. The apostles were the beginners of it. The Lord said to them, "Ye shall be my witnesses." And you and I, who live in our generation, are called upon to be witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ. When I speak to Jehovah's Witnesses and they ask me what church I belong to, I tell them I belong to the Church of Jesus Witnesses. And I feel that that is a later revelation than the Jehovah's Witnesses, which of course you'll find in the book of Isaiah, I think it's the chapter 40, that our brother was reading from. We then have this fourfold strand of reasonings, if I can use that word, whereby we have the assurance that God exists. We remind ourselves that nowhere in the Bible do we read of any statement, of any of facts which proves that God exists. It assumes from the very outset that men will accept that as a fact. And in Hebrews chapter 11 we read that he that cometh to God must believe that he exists, and he is a rewarder of all them that diligently seek him. It is not that God has hidden himself and made himself difficult to find. As it says in Acts chapter 17, he's not far away from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And he desires that he should be known by us. There are certain aspects of God's character that may not be known by us, and the fullness of his character cannot ever be known by us. But he desires to make himself known to us in the same way as, in a natural sense, a father desires to be known by his children. When we are children, we cannot understand our fathers. When we become young people, we can't understand them either. But nevertheless, you know what I mean. I'm talking about the mind or mentality of a child. Because of its limited mentality, it is not able to take in all that its father says, but it trusts and believes. And that, of course, is the difference that exists between the older young person that I was referring to, who doesn't understand the parent. They have a mind and will of their own, and that's why they don't understand their father. I'm not saying that fathers are always right, nor am I suggesting that young people are always right either. But I'm simply referring in this natural sphere that we have as we grow up, there is a relationship that exists, and we grow up until the time where I'm quite sure that many of our children will be wiser than their fathers. At least they'll know a lot more than them. But as far as God is concerned, we will always be like little children. If we're healthy little children, we'll be constantly growing in knowledge, but we will never know God perfectly. In the book of Job it says, these are part of his ways, and how small a whisper is heard of him. And those words will forever be true of God, no matter how much or how well we come to know him. It will only be a small fraction of all that may be known of God. We'll be not like those who are ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, but we will be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So the four strands that we spoke of is, first of all, God's creation, the design of the world that we have around us, the revelation of the scriptures, which bear the impress themselves of the truthfulness of the God who inspired them, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and whenever I seek to witness of my faith in God, I always witness of my faith in Christ, for Christ is was a tangible reality in this world of history. And you know, when you're seeking to talk to people, and the argument is going around in a circle, and you want to know where to break into the circle. Well, now here's the point, I believe, where we break into the circle, where men's minds are closed to the truth and they're seeking to argue against the existence of God or the character of God. It is in the person of Christ that our witness begins. We can start and witness concerning him. And most people that we would meet, of course, will accept the fact that there was a person, Jesus the Nazarene. And from that particular point, we can go on to witness as to who he was and why we believe that he was God manifest in flesh. And then there is that inner voice of conscience, stifled in the lives of many, in some seared as with a hot iron, but nevertheless a reality that can become an aid to us in knowing God. And then we spoke of three basic statements concerning the nature of God that are listed or shown to us on that equilateral triangle. And the triangle is equilateral to show that God is perfectly balanced in his attributes. God is spirit, indicating to us the fact that he is distinct from and removed from his creation. He has not a spirit hath not flesh and bone, the Lord Jesus said. And I suppose that would be true essentially of all spirits. And we read that angels are spirits, and we read of the spirits of men. And I think that you will all appreciate that when we read of the spirits of men, as distinct from the spirit of a man, that the spirits of men are men in their disembodied state. That is, men who have departed from this life and are existing somewhere. Although, as I mentioned to you, there are some people who say that they don't exist anywhere at the present time. But the Lord Jesus taught quite plainly and unequivocally that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who had been dead for 400 or more years, were living at the time that Moses was spoken to by God out of the bush that burned with fire. But God is a spirit. He pervades all space. He is not contained in any way. He's absolutely limitless. And I referred to a number of characteristics of the wind or breath. It is invisible but real, uncontrollable but usable, powerful or gentle. It has no fixed form nor limits. It is dynamic and not static, and breath is associated with life. Now, all of those statements that I've just mentioned to you now are true of wind or breath, and the word for spirit is exactly the same, and I'm quite sure that God intends us to draw an analogy by what we see of the world around us, of the wind and of breath, and to recognise from this of what he would teach us about his own essential character when it says that God is spirit. The fact that God is light reminds us of his absolute purity, that he will be by no means clear the guilty, that he is of purer eyes than to behold sin and cannot look upon iniquity. And the fact that God is love is that other aspect of God's character which is revealed to us preeminently in God's word. I remember Mr. A.P. Gibbs saying that you will not see the love of God demonstrated in creation. Now, I believe that we will see the goodness of God demonstrated in creation. I'm not quite sure whether I believe what he says or not, but I'll just simply reiterate what he said. You can think about it. Tennyson makes the statement in one of his poems about nature red in tooth and claw. And we have a little rhyme that says, big things have little things upon their backs to bite them, and little things have lesser things, and so ad infinitum. And this simply is a reference to the fact that in nature you have this essence of one creature preying upon another. And this aspect of the natural law, the law of the jungle, as it's sometimes spoken of, is used to discredit any idea that God is a God of love. As a matter of fact, those of you who've gone to university and have come in contact with some of the philosophical schools there, you will undoubtedly have come across that school of philosophy that says that if there is a God, he is not benevolent, but malevolent. He is not good, he is evil. Because if God had the power that we attribute to God, and he had the goodness that people attribute to God, he could not permit the world to exist as it does today. Well, that's the way they argue. But in the scripture reveals to us that God is light and God is love, characteristics that are beheld in a perfect balance. Now, we have then certain statements which are probably too small for you to read there. But these statements down here are the words which describe to us what are described as the essential attributes of God. When we talk about the word attribute, we mean those characteristics that make a substance what it is, or make a person what they are. If I was to take some water, and as you see in that glass there, it's odourless, which means that it's reasonably fresh. It's tasteless, or almost so. It's colourless. Part of the colour is there from the glass. You say, well, it could be water. But if I was to freeze it and find that it froze at 0 degrees centigrade and found that it boiled at 100 degrees centigrade and was to go on, has a density of 1, should I say a specific gravity of 1 for those who are going to be particular about that, you would say, well, it's water. You see, having described its attributes, one by one we list its properties or its characteristics, and we reach the stage where we say, that's water. Now, God has certain attributes that make God, God. And those attributes are generally listed, the three words, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Omnipotent simply means that he is almighty, almighty in his power. God can do anything. God can do everything. He is omniscient. That speaks to us of his perfect knowledge. God doesn't need to conduct experiments to find out things. He knows everything. He knows things that are hidden. He doesn't need to see things in order to know them. He knows them inherently. And he is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the one time. Now, there are certain things about God's omnipotence that are worth just thinking about. Children delight to ask us hard questions. And they come up with a profound conundrum sometimes. What happens if an immovable force... an irresistible force meets an immovable object? And you say, well, that's too hard for me. What happens if an irresistible force meets an immovable object? Well, of course, in our experience, there is no such thing as an irresistible force, and there's no such thing as an immovable object. But if we like to talk nonsense about God, well, nonsense remains nonsense even if we talk it about God. And God does not exist in nonsense. So if we like to propound hypothetical situations of things which cannot exist, and then try to reason from that problems relating to God, well, we simply show our own immaturity and our own ignorance. The Bible tells us quite definitely that with God all things are possible, and then proceeds to tell us at least four things that God cannot do. For example, God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself, he cannot look on sin, and he cannot bear formal worship. If you like to look for those verses, you'll find that those words are actually used of God. It is, with God all things are possible, but he cannot lie, he cannot deny himself, he cannot bear formal worship, and he cannot look on sin. Now, if you ask me to reconcile those statements, I refuse to try. But I believe that all of those statements are true, that with God all things are possible, but he cannot do those things that are inherently opposed to his nature. Now, God is omnipresent. One of the strange statements of the Bible is that if I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. We read that last Sunday week. God is in Sheol, and Sheol is the place where the wicked are turned. Sheol is a word that we commonly use the word hell, and yet that verse says that God is in hell. Well, of course, we would need to delve a little bit deeper if we were to try to go into that in greater detail. But the fact is, you can't get away from God. And yet the Bible, in a strange way, tells me of people who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now, how can that be? I don't know. But I believe that the horrors, if I can use that word, of dying without the knowledge of Christ or in rejection of Christ is expressed in the fact that the person who dies without Christ will be separated from God, from whom there is no separation in one sense, and yet the fact that God is the fountainhead and the source of all that is good and desirable, to be separated from God is hell, in the ordinary sense in which we use the word. And so they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. God is omniscient. One verse tells us he knows our sins. Psalm 103 that we've read from tonight tells us he knows our weaknesses. Another verse tells us he knows our hearts. God knows everything. But there's one thing that God doesn't know. And that one thing that God doesn't know is something that he's chosen to forget. He's chosen to forget my sins. As far as he is concerned, he doesn't know them anymore. You ask me how I can understand that, I don't. Great God of wonders, all thy ways display thine attributes divine, but the bright glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? God says their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more, and yet God knows everything. I cannot explain it. Such a thing is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. And I hope that we all know something of these things, that we will never know what it means to be separated from the presence of a holy and righteous God, because we have died in our sins. We have rejected the salvation that he's offered to us. And I trust that we will know something of the forgiving grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to have the assurance of the God who cannot lie, that their sins and their iniquities will I remember against them no more forever. There are three other words that are down there concerning the essential attributes of God. They are that he is eternal, immortal, and invisible. That last word I would find hard to speak about. God is invisible. That seems to be associated with the fact that God is spirit. Yet strangely enough, when at the same time that God said to Moses that no man can see my face and live, he said, I'll put you in the cleft of a rock and cover you with my hand and you'll see me as I pass by. And as somebody has said, Moses saw the receding glory of God. Now what Moses saw, I haven't got a clue. But I do know this, that when Moses came down from the holy mountain, his face shone. He didn't realize that his face was shining with the glory of God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 teaches us that that same glory can be reflected in the life of believers in this present day. Not in the form of a halo that goes around their head, because that would undoubtedly get too tight before they'd worn it for very long. but with a light of heavenly glory that shines in the lives of people who follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe in him and those who follow him, so that the beauty of Jesus is seen in them. In the Old Testament it was said, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And we in New Testament days, we say, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. God is eternal. He was unoriginated. I think I spoke to you some weeks ago about my problem as a little boy. I wondered where God came from and who made God. Well, I've stopped worrying about it. It's a long time since I lost any sleep worrying about that. I now know that from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, and that the eternal God is my refuge, and underneath the everlasting arms. The eternal God, he never changes. From eternity to eternity, thou art God. Though all things change, thou changest not. Forgetting ne'er, thou oft forgot. Thy love, immutably the same, displays the glories of thy name. He is immortal. Well, here's a problem word, isn't it? Because we say that men are immortal. Well, the Bible says that God only hath immortality. If man is immortal, it is only because God has bestowed that godlike character upon him. It is not that he is immortal in himself. Man is like the grass of the field. He is transient in his nature, as we have read from Psalm 103, and many other verses in the Bible tell us exactly the same thing. But yet, as the Christmas carol says, that man shall live forevermore because of Christmas Day. But not only man shall live forevermore because of Christmas Day, but in another sense, all men shall live forevermore. Even those that have never heard of Christmas Day and do not believe in Christmas Day and what is involved in that particular revelation. But what is spoken of there, of course, is that men might know eternal life, the life of God through the ages, that they might enjoy life forever. So God is immortal. And of course there is that hymn that says, how does it run now? He dies? No, that's a different hymn. One of Wesley's hymns, Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And the second verse, which I just escaped me for the moment, which talks about the immortal dying. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to plumb the depths of love divine. I think that's the way it goes. I'm sure the words will come back to you. It's a mystery. 'Tis mystery all. That's how it begins, isn't it? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? And so I cannot understand how that he who died upon the cross was the one who was the author and the prince of life. But he did. He died. God is eternal, immortal, and invisible. Now those characteristics of God are his essential characteristics. They are incommunicable. That means they're not transferable. Little words that occur on our railway tickets when we buy them, and which most people seem to ignore. They pass them on to somebody else if they haven't used the ticket or haven't had to hand it in. But it means it's not intended to be transferred. Well, these qualities of God are not transferable. They belong to God and God only. He is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He is eternal, immortal, and invisible. But there are characteristics of God which can be transferred. And in fact, we read that God has made man in his own image and in his likeness. And I hope that you'll be interested to know just what those words mean. If I can explain, well, I'd like to do so. I don't know that I can explain fully, but next week, God willing, I'll speak to you on the subject of the image of God. And of course that has two aspects to it, and that is Christ is the image of God, and the other aspect is that man was made in God's image and in his likeness.